Well, good morning. Today I will be continuing my series on contemporary issues. During the summer months, I kind of like to take a break from regular exposition of Scripture. And this summer, being that it's an election year, the culture wars are in full bloom, I thought it'd be helpful to take some time to really consider what the Bible says about various topics, to really process a Christian worldview, to see the world as God sees it. And today, as you can see by the bulletin, I will be talking about transgenderism. So allow me to pray, and then we will engage. Father, I come before you just asking for wisdom to help me to rightly divide your word, to express your word and your will in a clear way. Father, as we talk about a topic that is raging in our culture, I pray that you'll give us clarity and conviction and compassion on those who deal with this issue. Lord, may you be honored by my content as well as my tone. In Christ's name, amen. Well, in 1976 in Montreal, Bruce Jenner was deemed the world's greatest athlete as he won the decathlon. Now, Bruce Jenner, to state the obvious, became really an international icon. He was on the covers of a Wheaties box. He parlayed his Olympic fame into a television acting career, an endorsement career, and he is probably best known to this generation as the dad or father figure in keeping up with the Kardashians. Now, one of my great boasts in life is I have never seen an episode, but they're kind of this ubiquitous presence. Well, in April of last year, in an interview with Diane Sawyer, Bruce Jenner sat down for his last interview as Bruce. He told Diane Sawyer, "For all intents and purposes, I'm a woman." And this was rather shocking. I mean, Bruce Jenner was a very muscular, fit, charismatic guy who had three marriages, fathered six children, and yet he had this secret his whole life where he always viewed himself as a woman. And July of last year, 3 months after the interview, the cover of Vanity Fair, probably the most famous cover that magazine ever produced, you've probably seen the image of Bruce Jenner with long hair wearing a very feminine outfit. And it said, "Call me Caitlin." Glamour magazine listed Jenner as one of the 25 glamour women of the year. And he won the Arthur Ashe Award for Courage with the ESPYs. All the world celebrated his transition as a courageous act. Now, what makes Caitlin Jenner, we'll go by his preferred name, interesting is that he's not your normal gender bender. He actually is a conservative Republican and a professing Christian. And he said in an interview with Diane Sawyer that often I would sit in church and always wonder, in God's eyes, how does he see me? And that's really the question. When God looks at Bruce Caitlin Jenner, does he see a man or a woman? And does it even matter? This is the issue that we're going to answer today. And to answer this question, we need to answer four more. One, what is transgenderism? Number two, why talk about transgenderism? Three, what does the Bible say about transgenderism? And four, how do we minister to a transgendered person? So what is transgenderism? A transgender is a person who identifies or expresses a gender identity which is distinct or different from the gender assigned to them at birth. So they see a difference between their gender and their sex. And this is key, because they bifurcate your gender from sex. You see, they would see sex as a designation given to someone at birth on the basis of their genitalia or their chromosome or hormones. That is their sex. You are born with a sex. That is the biological sex assigned to you at birth. But then they would say you have the gender, which refers to stereotypical roles and behaviors and attitudes and attributes attributed by society to both men or women. And so what they would say happens is that these transgendered individuals realize that their emotional state or their attitudes and how they view themselves is different than their biological sex that was assigned to them at birth. And when this happens, they experience what's called gender dysphoria. Their psychological and emotional way of identifying themselves is different from their birth sex. And so they will begin a process of transitioning. That is a process where they begin to live out their preferred gender. They would cross-dress. They would begin to take on the look, possibly go through hormone therapy, sex reassignment surgery, and other procedures. And there's two categories. You have MTF, male to female, and FTM, female to male. Okay? So here's the summary. A transgendered person believes that their gender doesn't match their sex. How they personally identify themselves, how they see themselves, is different than their biological sex. This creates dysphoria. They are troubled, they are disturbed, and they believe that the way to deal with this is to transition, to go from expressing themselves as a male, for instance, to expressing themselves as a female, as Caitlyn Jenner has done. So why talk about this? Why not take a live and let live approach? Well, with the LGBT movement, and as you know, L for lesbian, B for bisexual, G for gay, and T for transsexual or transgendered, you see that there has been tremendous public success as far as policy change. As I talked about last week, gay marriage has become the law of the land. And one of the reasons why the LGBs, I'll just stop there, really advocated for that is because marriage is a celebratory right. If you are married, society recognizes you as married, and therefore your dissenters would have to see you as married as well. Now, transgenders have taken their turn. They want some societal recognition that they are to be affirmed for who they are. They would like society to view them as they view themselves. Now, they are a sexual minority, and even though they represent a very small percentage of the population, it is estimated that it's anywhere from 0.2 to 0.3%, 700,000 individuals would identify as transgender, but they want full inclusion into their society, and the way they see that happening is through a public recognition that their gender is just as valid as the gender that you might express for yourself. And the reason why they are pointing this out is because it's to create this environment that affirms transgenders who are deeply miserable. As I talked about last week, a lot of the gay agenda is driven by the reality of suicide. Suicide that they see is caused by minority stress. Now, one famous example of this is Lila Alcorn. Lila Alcorn was born Joshua Ryan Alcorn. He was raised in a conservative Christian family in Ohio, and at the age of 14, he announced to his family that he's actually a woman. He was born with the wrong body. 2 years later, he asked for their permission to transition from being a male to a female, and his family resisted. Instead, they sent him to a counselor, and the counselor worked with Ryan or Leela trying to get him to identify with his birth sex instead of his gender. And in misery and torment, he decided to take his own life by walking into oncoming traffic on the interstate. But before he did so, he left the following suicide note, which went viral. "I have decided I've had enough. I'm never going to transition successfully, even when I move out. I'm never going to be happy with the way I look or sound. I'm never going to have enough friends to satisfy me. I'm never going to have enough love to satisfy me. I'm never going to find a man who loves me. I'm never going to be happy. Either I live the rest of my life as a lonely man who wishes he were a woman, or I live my life as a lonelier woman who hates herself. There's no winning. There's no way out. I'm sad enough already. I don't need my life to get any worse. People say it gets better, but that isn't true in my case. It gets worse. Each day, I get worse. That's the gist of it. That's why I feel like killing myself. Sorry if that's not a good enough reason for you. It's good enough for me." So Alcorn is not alone. It's estimated that 40% of transgendered individuals have tried to commit suicide. But studies have shown that in places that create a more accepting environment, that the suicide attempt rate goes down significantly. In fact, one study estimates it goes down 82%, although the desire to commit suicide is still extremely high. So what's the compassionate response? You see people who are miserable, and you, out of compassion, you want to help them. So how do you help these people? Well, the U.S. Department of Health and Human Services has done some research, and they have looked into why are people in the sexual minorities, LGBT, and that includes transgender, more likely to commit suicide. And this is their conclusion. Suicidal behaviors in the LGBT population appear to be related to minority stress, which stems from the cultural and social prejudice attached to minority sexual orientation and gender identity. The stress includes individual experiences of prejudice or discrimination, such as family rejection, harassment, bullying, violence, and victimization. Increasingly recognized as an aspect of minority stress is institutional discrimination, resulting from laws and public policies that create iniquities or omit LGBT people from benefits and protections afforded to others. Individual and institutional discrimination have been found to be associated with social isolation, low self-esteem, negative sexual gender identity, and depression, anxiety, and other mental disorders. This is key. These negative outcomes, rather than minority sexual orientation or gender identity per se, appear to be the key risk factors for LGBT suicide, ideation, and behavior. And so this is the slogan. We need to stop trying to fix transgendered individuals and start fixing society. And how do you fix society? You change the structures that discriminate against them. And so, May 13th of this year, the Department of Justice and Education issued guidance to schools about their interpretation of Title IX. For a school to continue to receive federal funding, they must treat all people who identify with a certain gender the same. So if your birth sex matches your self-perceived gender, that's called cisgender, C-I-A-S, cisgender, just so you know, if you want to have a debate about these things or talk intelligently. Whether you're cisgender or transgender, it doesn't matter. If you think you're a woman, you're a woman, and you should be able to use the restroom or locker room of your choice. This is what it says specifically. This is the wording of the law. A school may provide separate facilities on the basis of sex, but must allow transgender students access to such facilities consistent with their gender identity. A school may not require transgender students to use facilities inconsistent with their gender identity or to use individual user facilities when other students are not required to do so. A school may, however, make individual user options available to all students who voluntarily seek additional privacy. And so, if you have a unisex bathroom, anybody can use that. If a transgendered person wants to use the woman's locker room, according to this guidance, they should be free to do so. And if you have a problem with that, you use the unisex bathroom. That's the guidance. And that is done to reduce these societal structures that create minority stress that cause suicide. Now, why don't you have any identification? Who decides who's a male and who's not a female? The student does. In their logic in this bill, because of various state laws on the issue, they don't need official documentation. It is enough for them to say, I'm transgendered, I'm a female, I'm using that locker room. So you see, this has become an issue that directly impacts us. It has become a touchstone. It has become a rallying cry because we need to stop these people from being tormented. And that is a compassionate goal. But there is a cost to this. And what's interesting is that President Obama, when defending this policy, appeals to a religious principle. He says this, "My reading of Scripture tells me that the golden rule is pretty high up there in terms of Christian belief." So he appeals to the Bible to justify this behavior. If we really love people, we need to give them what they want. But if you have a high view of God and a high view of Scripture, it's not about what do you want or what do they want, but what does God want? How does God see Jenner? What does the Bible say about transgenderism? Now, in the summer of 2013, Pat Robertson sat down for a Q&A for the Q&A portion of the 700 Club, and he was asking a question about transgender coworkers, and this is what Pat Robertson says. "I think there are men who are in a woman's body. It's rare, but it's true. Or women that are in men's bodies, and they want to have a sex change. That is a very permanent thing, believe me, when you have certain body parts amputated and when you have shot up with various kinds of hormones. It's a radical procedure. I don't think there's any sin associated with that. I don't condemn someone for doing that." That's Pat Robertson. Now, for the record, Pat Robertson has said all kinds of kooky things, okay? I can give a list. This is one of them. But I think what this really reflects is that a lot of Christians don't know how to really interact with this issue. It's not as clear from the Scripture as you'd find homosexuality. And so I'm going to make a biblical argument for why transgenderism is a sin against God. We're going to start by looking at Deuteronomy 22:5. Now, the basis of this command is not clear from the context. It may have to do with idolatrous worship or perhaps sexual activity. But this is what it says. "A woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor a man put on a woman's cloak. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord." Now, a couple things to note. The word "not" is "never." It is a very strong negative command. A woman shall never wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak. Never, ever. And then he goes on to describe it as an abomination. Apparently, whatever this is talking about, God makes a distinction between men and women and men's expression of gender and women's expression of gender through their clothing. And your clothing, how you express your gender, needs to match your biological sex. Now, this is an Old Testament command, and as you recall, what I mentioned last week, we are not bound by the Old Testament law. We're actually under a new law code. And so is there a place in the New Testament which certifies this law? And I think we can find one in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 12. Now, 1 Corinthians is an interesting book. It's all about about factions and division and a lack of unity. You had disunity in marriages, where in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you see that women were withholding themselves from their husbands. You had factions as far as personality cults. Even in communion, there were factions regarding the rich and the poor as far as how they partook of it. And so now he's talking about marital factions within the relationship. And this is what he says, okay? 1 Corinthians 11, 1 through 12. Now, I'm going to warn you, this is a hornet's nest of theological issues, okay? So let's not try to be too distracted by all these other questions. We're going to look at the core as it pertains to this issue of transgenderism. Verse 1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So far, so good. Now, I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain traditions even as I deliver them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of the wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays and prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man is not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as a woman was made from man, so man is now born of a woman, and all things are from God. Now, at issue was a head covering. Apparently, the women during that time wore a head covering that was a symbol of their authority and a recognition that they are under the authority of their husband. Now, we don't know exactly what this head covering is like. We don't know what Paul specifically had in mind. And I think that is key because Paul doesn't necessarily want us to focus on head coverings, hats, whatever, so much as the principle of publicly expressing yourself in the appropriate gender role. If you are a woman, you are to look like a woman. And he appeals to their hair length, that women have long hair. That is their glory. That is the way that God made them. Again, it's not like God has hair length on heavenly tablets, okay? But the idea is that there is a way of expressing yourself that is feminine, and there's a way of expressing yourself that is masculine. And God wants to keep these genders separate because he has a separate calling for each gender. If you were born with a Y chromosome, you have a specific calling from your life, which is different from those of you who are born with two X chromosomes. Your gender at birth really determines your destiny and it determines your calling, specifically in the marital relationship, where the husband is to be the spiritual leader and the wife is to be the joyful follower. Now, I can talk all about that, but it's clear from this text, isn't there? And to shave your head is to reject your gender-specific calling. Jesus, in Matthew 19:4, says this, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" Jesus recognizes that they were created male and female. And who created them male and female? God did. And this is important because of your gender-specific calling. You look at Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So women, you are in a marriage to a man, and your man tells you, because he's having a midlife crisis, he's tried the Harley, he's tried everything, but now he wants to move to Alaska and become a professional bear hunter. And you are thinking, you are crazy. And this verse is really bothering you that as a wife, you need to submit to your husband. And so you come up with an innovation. You tell your husband, babe, I no longer identify as a woman. I am a man trapped in a woman's body. Therefore, I'm not your wife, I'm your husband. And I don't need to submit to you anymore. Is that the way it works? Does the Bible have any conception of that? You see, the idea of being assigned a gender role that corresponds to your calling is that's not up for negotiation. God, who assigned you your birth gender, your birth sex, also assigns you a calling for your life. They are never, ever divided. You look at even how they make their distinctions. You know, one issue that you find in wading through these waters is that people will say that science has really spoken to this issue. The biblical authors do not know about this distinction between gender and sex like we do now. We need modern social science to round out our understanding of Scripture. But the Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. See, the Bible is a living document, and a living document not in the liberal constitutional sense where we can change its meaning. It's a living document in that it changes you. It has everything you need to address anxiety, depression, and gender dysphoria. And you know what? The Bible is perfectly capable of defining your gender. For instance, the Old Testament commands Hebrews to circumcise their boys. Just stating the obvious, how do you know if he's a boy? Is it possible to circumcise a girl? In the Old Testament, there's menstrual laws. Did those apply to men? If you were a transgendered Old Testament person, could you somehow abide by those laws? Could you, as a young woman, decide that you now identify as a man, tell your rabbi, I want to be a man now, and I want to be circumcised, and what's he supposed to do? They never separated sex from gender. That is a thoroughly modern construct that is imposed on Scripture. So did God make a mistake? Did he make a mistake when he put somebody in the body of the wrong sex? Well, in Psalm 139:13, we read, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb." This is David speaking. David, after the fall, was knitted together in his mother's womb. His sex was assigned to him from God. Now, if you interact with enough people on this, they will challenge this. They will point to the reality of the intersex. Have you ever heard the term intersex? This new updated word for hermaphrodite. It is that rare individual who was born with both sets of genitalia. Now, because of the fall, this thing happens. I mean, we do have conjoined twins, agreed? That sometimes things go wrong and somebody is born with both sets of genitalia. Now, normally, one is viable and one is not. And so it's very clear which gender they are. But what about that rare human being, and to my knowledge this actually happens, who has fully functioning genitalia from both sexes? Does that prove transgenderism? I would say it weakens the argument. If you are going to appeal to biology to settle the issue, if you're going to appeal to biology and say biology has spoken, intersex is a reality, and you can choose your gender, and I would say you probably could in that case, does that mean that somebody who is born with female genitalia and no Y chromosomes can identify as a male. You can't have it both ways. You can't use selective biological information. And so, yes, because of the fall, there are intersex individuals. They might be able to choose, but that doesn't mean that somebody who is clearly born a male is somehow biologically female. People will look at the brain. Well, the brain is different. Well, the brain is wonderfully elastic and different, but if you had to weigh the evidence, brain, self-perception, chromosomes, and genitalia, which one has the greater evidence? You see, one of the reasons why Christians oppose it is not because simply because we believe that each gender has a calling and that gender is assigned by God, but because we believe in the truth. If I were to tell you, you are looking at me and you see a white male, but I'm actually a black woman, what would you think of me? That something is not right. You can have somebody who maybe curls their hair and darkens their skin and they always felt like they were black. But the black community wouldn't accept them. They don't know what it's like to live as a black person in America. They never experienced it. They're some other category. When a man says that I'm a woman, ladies, he's never had the full female experience. He's never had a monthly cycle. He's never carried a baby. He has never nursed, nor can he. To say that he is every bit the woman that you are and should be recognized as such is really an insult to your gender. Agreed? It is just not true. See, ultimately, these are people who are stricken with sadness. They feel like something's wrong in them. Something troubles them, creates despair, and they want to find a way to fix the pain. So how do you minister to a transgender individual? Now, I will be honest, I don't know any transgenders. I mean, maybe somebody will surprise me one day and say, guess what? The whole time I was born a male. I was like, oh, wow, I didn't know that. But if I were to run into one, what would I say? Well, I think the first thing that I would do is I'd want to talk to them about it. I'd want to understand their experience and where they're coming from. I mean, we are in the middle of a culture war, and I think the combination of the culture war and social media has just created this toxic environment where we can't really talk about ideas. I mean, you look at the Orlando shooting. I mean, it is a heinous, horrible tragedy, and we can't talk about it in a civil way without agendas like gun rights and LGBT rights and all that stuff just swirling together that it's just shown a real cleavage in our nation. The best thing I would want to do is I'd want to talk to them. I mean, there's more to this issue than restrooms and bathrooms. There's really human beings involved. And I think one thing that we have to keep in mind is in this activist culture, you do have people who want to set the world on fire, who I think get a charge from social change and social activism. For instance, if you follow the Redskins debate in Washington, D.C., there's this big movement to change the Washington Redskins into another name because it's offensive to Native Americans. But they did a poll and they found out that 9 out of 10 Native Americans don't mind the name. So who's getting all worked up about this? It's just the culture that we live in. People take other people's causes. And so the reason why I bring this up is that when you talk to somebody who's a transgender, don't make assumptions that they are your political enemy. In fact, I read an interesting article in World Magazine where they looked at some quotes from transgendered individuals on Reddit, and this is what one of them said. He says this, "I knew a genderqueer couple that required you to use rotating pronouns for them. Z, XE, she, he, xiz, XIS, his or her. I just said they, or I didn't talk to them. Most trans people just want to live and not turn everything into a battle." I think that's true. So you give them the benefit of the doubt. They may not want a battle. They just want to be happy. They think that there's something missing in their life. Consider these quotes. These are from trans people. I have been crying all morning. A friend posted a candid picture of me, and all I see is this horrible man I can't escape. This is never, ever going away, even after years and years of hormones. I want to die. Why can't I just disappear? Here's another one. I feel absolutely like I am a woman stuck in a man's body, and I spend a lot of time thinking and reading about transitioning. I occasionally have these insidious doubts. I have had anxiety since childhood and struggled with depression through my teen years. What if these thoughts of being trans are just me trying to escape from these problems? Maybe I just want a fresh start, and this is the most extreme way of getting that. Here's another one. I want to look like a girl. I never could. My body's an inverted triangle shape. My feet are size 12. People say suicide is never the answer, but I need to know why it's not the answer, because as far as I can see, it is. That, or I get some bolt of inspiration from God. I pray every night. I don't even know who or what for, because I need something to change. So clearly, these are tormented individuals. Something is driving them to cause them to believe that dressing as the opposite gender will give them some sense of joy and happiness. So let's say Caitlyn Jenner were next to me. What would I say to him? Now, I want to get something straight. If you notice, I don't use the pronouns. To use the pronouns would be to tell a lie. But would I call him Caitlyn? Well, names are really arbitrary, aren't they? Muhammad Ali died recently. What's his real name? Cassius Clay. So if Cassius Clay were here, do you call him Muhammad Ali or Cassius Clay? Call him Muhammad. That's his name. I mean, names are really arbitrary, and you look at the presence of unisex names like Chris and Aubrey and Pat and Chan and Aaron. So I would call him Caitlyn, but I wouldn't use the pronoun because I know that would be a lie. So what would I say to Caitlyn? Well, I would take him to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God made every star, galaxy, and planet. And I'd say that he even made you, Caitlyn. Psalm 139:13, for you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I would ask him, what if you had a moment of inspiration? And you go out to the Flint Hills. It's very lovely this time of year. I know you live in California, but you ought to check out the Flint Hills. And you see this beautiful sunset, and you decide that you are going to paint this picture. And you do. It is beautiful. It's like a photograph. You are proud of this picture, and you hang it up on your wall. I come over, and while you're getting me a drink in the kitchen, you notice that the painting and me both disappear at the same time. And then you find out that I hung that painting in my garage and I made some improvements. I painted tall pine trees and a nice mountain scene in the backyard, in the background. Would he be happy with me? What would the answer be? Well, no, because I ruined his painting. Why is it his painting? Because he created it. Is it fair to say that if you create something, you have all the rights and privileges over them? Well, what does God expect out of his creation? Well, he has a calling for them. Leviticus 19:2, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. We have this body on loan from God. We have a calling assigned to us, and we are to fulfill it. And the issue is all of us have fallen short of this calling. We read in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And sin is refusal to submit to God's law. And we sin more than we know. It takes a form of bitterness, greed, envy, lust, discontentment. And the reality is that all of us have sinned way more than we know. I look at various verses, and one that really stands out to me that I've really personalized because I think it really captures me, especially before Christ, is Titus 3:3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. If we were to take a transcript of your life, all of your thoughts from the last week, every single thought, would you like me to read it in front of church? Everyone is just, oh, please, no. We know it, right? We are even embarrassed by our own thoughts. All of us have fallen short. You see, what sin does is sin estranges us from God. God is rightfully angry at our sin. He must punish our sin. But do you know what sin does? Sin enslaves us. We are addicted to it. We can't stop even if we wanted to. And many of us try to change by changing ourselves. But you can no more change yourself than you can clean your kitchen with a rag soaked in Kool-Aid. You just make the problem worse and stickier. There has to be some outside change. And as we keep on reading in Titus, we see how God does this in verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. 2,000 years ago, Jesus came to earth, God's Son. He lived the life that you should have lived. He never broke the law. He was completely innocent, but he was treated as the most vile, guilty sinner. On the cross, wrath due to you was actually poured out on him. And then God raised him from the dead to show that it was paid in full. Jesus paid for your sin so that you don't have to. And when you place your faith in him, not only are you reconciled with God instead of estranged, you are liberated from the power of sin instead of enslaved to it. You no longer have to sin. The Spirit comes into your life. You are born again. You are changed and transformed. Now imagine, I'm talking to Caitlin, that you are transgender because you don't like the way you were born. You believe that God made a mistake with your body. You are a woman trapped in a man's body, and so you changed your appearance, you changed your body, you've changed your name, and you've changed your identity. And truth be known, all of us should be discontent with who we are. I don't like the fact that I snap at my children. I don't like the fact that I can become controlling when I'm fearful. I don't like the fact that I have repeatedly wounded people who I care about with my words. I need to change. So the fact that you feel like you need a change, that's progress. But you know what? When I gave my life to Jesus Christ, he gave me a complete change. He gave me a new heart. I don't have to sin anymore. That power is broken. When I gave my life to Jesus, I was given a new family. When I gave my life to Jesus, I was given a new identity. I was given a new name. And you know what? At the resurrection, I will be given a new body. Now, to receive all of these things, I need to follow and trust in Jesus. I need to submit to his calling for my life. And Jesus says in Matthew 19:4, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" Female. Now, Caitlin, God made you a male. You have a unique calling for your life. You are to love your wife as Christ loved the church. You are to be a father representing your heavenly father. It is tied in with how you were born. And I know you don't like your body, but frankly, there's things about my body I don't like. I wish I had more hair on my head and less hair on my back. Yeah, let's just be honest here. And you might make some cosmetic changes, but there's a difference between dyeing my hair and changing my identity and changing my calling. Your body is not yours. It actually belongs to God. Now, do you remember that painting? The reason why you would be upset at me is because I changed the identity of your painting. It was a picture of the Flint Hills, now it's a picture of the Rocky Mountains. That was not your painting. When God made you, he made you Bruce Jenner, the male. And now, you are so altering it that you have a new identity and a new calling that's different from what God called you to, and you are Caitlyn Jenner, the woman. You have to surrender control. You have to surrender your life to God. And you may feel like you've tried it, you've done it over and over again, but you can't change. And the answer is you can't. And clearly the fact that you haven't is not God's fault. It's because you have not completely surrendered and yielded your life to the Lord. And when you do that, His Spirit will come in you and He will give you a new heart. Ultimately, Caitlin, what you need, I'll tell you what you don't need. You do not need a surgically altered body to be happy. You do not need a socially re-engineered society to be happy. What you need is a new heart. See, when we minister to transgendered individuals, they know that there's something wrong with them. Isn't that a start? That's promising. You know there's something wrong with you. But changing your gender is a false hope. Changing your identity to the opposite gender is a false hope. They need an identity change. You see, we can give them true hope. They want to have a different body? Christ is going to give them a wonderful body. They want to have a different identity? They can have an identity in Christ. You see, we should have compassion on these people who are transgendered. We should hurt for them. We should grieve for them. They have been ridiculed. They have been bullied. They are hopeless. They are suicidal. But we don't want to give them Satan's solution. We want to offer them something better, the truth of Scripture, that can liberate them from the pain that they feel. That's the hope that we want to offer to them. And that's why this is a battle worth fighting. We're not trying to protect ourselves. We're trying to rescue them. Let's pray. Father, we come before you eager for a chance to apply this. I pray that you might put some transgenders into our life, that we might be able to minister the truth and the healing elixir of the gospel. And we pray that they will find their contentment and joy not in the false hope of transferring genders, but in transferring allegiance from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the beloved Son. We pray that our church will hold fast to the truth, but do it in a compassionate and loving way. In Christ's name, amen. Well, if you guys have questions or you want to talk about this or myriad of other issues, we will have some counselors standing by. We'll sing one more song and then you'll be dismissed.